Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made the covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us. Because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing so long for that extended passage. Today we're going to pick back up where we left off last week. We'll finish part two of this series that we're calling Undiscerning Alliances. And as I said last week, I'm not totally satisfied with that title. And yet I think it captures some of what I think we can take away from this. Obviously, as I always have said, I want to remind us again, we don't want to divorce this from its historical context and the importance of it in salvation history. And yet at the same time, we can, I believe, draw some important principles from what happens in this passage. I've entitled this Undiscerning Alliances, first of all, because what Israel did was a lack of discernment. It was more than just a lack of discernment. As we saw, they failed to even consult the Lord. They acted on their own wisdom. And the term alliances is not exactly great. This was a covenant, an agreement, a treaty that they had entered into. And yet, I think that the application for this, the principles, some of the principles that we see for us today might fit well in the context of the alliances with which we entangle ourselves as followers of Christ. And so there's some thought that needs to be given to this. I think there's some wisdom that we can glean from this, and hopefully that will be apparent to you. Now, last week's sermon, you remember, dealt with the falling into undiscerning alliances of Israel. Israel was duped into making peace with a nearby city. And this was a violation of Yahweh's command. And so that first section was what they did to fall into this undiscerning alliance. How did they get there? Today deals with what happens now that they're there. What happens when we find ourselves entangled in something that we should not have been in the first place? An alliance, an agreement, a covenant. And yet we find ourselves in that. How do we proceed? What's the right thing for us to do? And I think that's where we find some instruction today. So really quickly, let's think back to last week for just a moment. Verses 1 and 2, you'll remember that we see that there is this military coalition that is forming in the south. this military coalition that's forming among the people of Canaan. They have gained some sort of hope, some sort of confidence from Israel's initial defeat at Ai. Now, we know that after they dealt with that sin in the camp, they went back and they fully obliterated Ai. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. Things went as they should have from the beginning. Nevertheless, we see that the effects of that sin give undue confidence or undue hope to the people of the land. And so where their hearts had before melted with fear, now they look and they said, maybe there's a chance. If we pool our resources, if we come together as one, maybe we can fight against this great Israel and their God. So that was that set the scene. And by the way, that's going to be really important as we move into chapter 10. So that put a bookmark there. File that away in your mind because we're going to come back to that next week. The first thing that we saw by way of points with this sermon last week was the guile of the Gibeonites. Remember, they were deceptive. They understood the divine power behind the Israelites' success. They looked, they saw, they heard what had happened. They heard what was going to happen. And they knew. They knew they couldn't stand against Israel. And they could not stand against Israel's God. So rather than join the military coalition that was developing, they opted for a different tactic. And they, as the scripture says, on their part, acted with cunning. They came with deception. Now you remember that it wasn't all a lie. They said a lot of things that were true about Yahweh. They said a lot of things that were true about Israel. They, in a sense, maybe flattered and puffed up Israel just a little bit so that they might be received more welcoming. And remember, truth is usually mixed with error when deception occurs. It's easy to spot deception when it's just a straightforward out-and-out lie. But when truth is mixed with error, that's when the enemy is at his most cunning. That is when he is at his most successful. And we have to use discernment to distinguish between truth and error so that we don't fall and become beguiled by the enemy. So the Gibeonites, they used guile to come against and deceive the Israelites. And then secondly, we saw the gullibility of the Israelite leaders. Israelite leaders were not stupid. These were the elders of the tribes. These were the leaders in the nation. They're not unwise. They're not unlearned. These guys are these are smart cookies. The reason that they were gullible, and don't miss this, the gullibility came when they leaned on their own understanding. They believed that they were sufficient in and of themselves. Remember, they weren't working in opposition, they thought, to the covenant. They were trying to honor God's covenant, and they were trying to walk according to it. According to what God's word said, they were allowed to make peace with nations who were far off, just not with the nations in Canaan. They just didn't do their due diligence, and they did not seek counsel from Yahweh. That's the main point of this. They didn't seek counsel. And this is what happens when you lean on your own understanding, when you think that you're smart enough, when you think you know God's word. And this is, listen, we can think that we know God's word and we can know God's word rightly, but in certain circumstances, we can fail to go to the Lord, to seek counsel from the Lord through prayer and meditation on the scriptures that would give us insight into something. They are not going to find out by reflecting on God's word whether the Gibeonites are neighbors or whether they live far away. It's just not there. But what was available to them was Yahweh himself. He had a system set up where they could consult him. He had the Urim and the Thummim. They could have asked questions of the high priest. They could have sought Yahweh in this, but they didn't. Discernment doesn't mean going it alone. It doesn't mean that we walk without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we walk in our own understanding. It's that we seek God in His Word. We seek God in the circumstances, and we seek His wisdom, and we seek His input. And when we gather all that information, then we act according to what we have. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never make mistakes. And sometimes it's because we don't hear the Lord. Sometimes the Lord doesn't provide a specific piece of information in His wisdom. We don't have that. We don't know. But in this instance, they just didn't ask. And because of that, they were gullible. And they fell hook, line, and sinker for the deception that had been foisted upon them by the Gibeonites. And so they find themselves then in this place, they're in a predicament. They're in a predicament. There's no other way to say that. They didn't seek the council. They entered into this treaty, this covenant with the Gibeonites. And then we find, and we looked at this a little bit last week, we're going to pick up there this week. They find in verse 16, oh, wait a minute. They're our neighbors. What have we done? And so I love this quote. It's from one of the commentaries. I read it last week at near the end. I want to read it here, and then we're going to move into the third point of this sermon. The mistake on Israel and Joshua's part was not that they were deceived, per se. Being deceived wasn't necessarily the problem. It's why they were deceived. That they did not seek for the Lord's counsel. This is certainly a warning to all who read this passage. God is there to be consulted, and we ignore Him at our peril. I think we can, if you don't get much else from that, that one's worth hanging on to. When we ignore the Lord, it is to our own peril. So, the guile of the Gibeonites, the gullibility of the Israelites. If you know me, the Israelite leaders, actually. If you know me, we're going with the G's, right? So, number three. Today we see the gravity of Israel's commitment. The gravity of Israel's commitment. We can fool ourselves into thinking that the things that we have done to ally ourselves or to covenant with others don't really matter, that it's superficial. But anytime the Lord is involved, we should be wary of taking it too lightly. The Israelites did not take this lightly. Now, the leaders and the people were kind of a little bit at odds here, okay? When the treachery of the Gibeonites is finally revealed, the people of Israel set out at once. So 3 days, and they go, hey, you know what? Those guys are our neighbors. And so it says the people of Israel, sounds like they all got together and they went to check it out. Now, were they going to check it out? Yes. Were they going to actually fight against them and lay siege to the city? Seems like that's a possibility. I mean, they were not happy. And so they head out. It must have seemed unbelievable to the people that their own leaders could violate Yahweh's command in this way. The people, remember what had happened. Remember what had happened when Achan violated God's covenant. When Achan had taken the devoted things, it went very badly for Israel. And they had to stone one of their own. In fact, his whole family. And so here they are again, and they're looking at the situation, and the people are saying, what have you done? What have you done? Why have you done this? And, you know, we don't know for sure. The commentators are kind of split on this. Some of the commentators are very much in favor of looking at this and saying the Israelite people were simply upset because they weren't going to get to kill the Gibeonites and take their plunder. Possible. It's possible. I don't. Thinking of them as bloodthirsty is not quite what I think we're supposed to do. Maybe there was a part of that, but I think part of it was also just fear. What? Listen, we're supposed to eradicate these people. You're telling us over and over again that we're supposed to eliminate them so that we don't get that we're not led astray by their idol worship, and yet you've made peace with them. So when they arrive, and it seems to me, the more I read this, it seems like they were there, and their original intent, they wanted to go to battle. But their swords were restrained because of the oath their leaders swore by the Lord, the God of Israel. Because they invoked the name of Yahweh in their oath, to kill the Gibeonites would have been to incur the wrath of Yahweh. As one commentator says, the expression, the Lord, the God of Israel, has strong links with faithfulness and covenant. It's mentioned in reference to Achan, and it's mentioned when Achan's sin was uncovered, echoed the seriousness of the covenant violation. Its usage here appeals to the faithful and covenant-keeping God, for whom a violation of an oath could result only in the most terrible of consequences. They understood, because the name of God had been invoked, the leaders understood, we can't do anything to them. Put your swords away. You can't do that. We've got to let them live. Can't go after them. They had invoked the name. To go against that covenant, to break that promise, that vow that they had made, to break the oath that they had sworn to the Lord God, then they were going to not only bring wrath upon themselves, but in a very real sense, they were going to malign the name of Yahweh among the nations. And so there is a lot at stake here. When we talk about the gravity of Israel's commitment, they had essentially put themselves in a place where there was really not a good way forward, at least that they could see. Now, since the covenant was entered into under false pretenses, couldn't they have just said, this is no good, it's null and void? Nope, you guys lied to us, it's not any good. Well, possibly, but when they made the covenant, when they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, because they hadn't verified where they were from and because they just trusted them implicitly, there were no stipulations put on the covenant. They didn't say, this covenant is null and void if we find out that you are next door neighbors. That would have been easy enough to do, but there's no indication that they did that. They simply said, sure, we'll let you live. After all, you live a long way from us. You're not going to bother us anymore. They weren't very wise. They weren't very discerning. And as a result, even though they were deceived into making this covenant, the covenant is still binding. It was entered into hastily. It was entered into without proper discernment, but it was valid. They were bound to it. And as I said, to violate the covenant would help bring reproach upon the name of Yahweh. And so the gravity of the commitment of the Israelite, the commitment the Israelites made was so intense because it involved the name of Yahweh. Now that doesn't mean that if they made a covenant that wasn't in the name of Yahweh, that there still weren't grave implications. It was still a weighty thing. But to invoke the name of Yahweh, to swear on the name of Yahweh, to swear an oath as they did, this was a big deal, okay? It was entered into in haste, but it would not be quickly dissolved. It was a weighty covenant that required Israel's full fidelity. Now, how weighty was it? How much gravity could there really be to this covenant with these people who deceived Israel? I'm glad you asked. Around 600 years later, when David was king of Israel, we're told that there's a great famine. 3 years there was a famine. And David finally, there's a man after God's own heart. It took him 3 years to go to the Lord and say, Lord God, why are we dealing with this famine? I mean, that would have been one, seems to be one of the first things. Lord, what have we done? Have we offended you? What can we do to make this right? 3 years. After 3 years, David goes to the Lord. I don't know. Maybe we're not getting all the information. What we need to know is there was 3 years of famine. David said, God, why? And the answer was that Saul sought to strike the Gibeonites down with his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Saul sought to strike down the people of Gibeon. Around 600 years later, Saul makes violence toward the people, violates this covenant that had been made, and Yahweh sends 3 years of famine. Coincidence? It really can't be what he was talking about. Well, it was. We're told in that passage, that is in 2 Samuel, I'm getting my numbers mixed up, 21, 2 Samuel 21. We're told that David avenges Saul's actions, and he does so by going to the Gibeonites and said, hey, we've sinned against you. How can I make this right? And the implication in the text seems to be that he's going to pay them a large sum of money and it's going to be okay. And they're like, we don't want your money. We don't want silver. We want gold. What do you want? We want seven of Saul's sons so that we can hang them before the Lord. And David said, okay. And David avenged the Gibeonites for what Saul had done because of this covenant that was made. Now, if that's what Yahweh did and what was demanded of the covenant 600 years later, certainly it's just as binding now. Certainly it's just as important now as it was 600 years later. And so we look at this. This was a big deal. And Israel acted rightly. They acted unwise in the beginning. But here the leaders, at least they did what was right. At least they said, whoa, 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 we've got to slow this down. We can't go against them. And so, as much as they may have disliked it, the Israelites were right to honor the covenant made by their leaders. The people murmured, the people grumbled. They were unhappy with their leaders. It's interesting that there's not any indication that they were unhappy with Joshua, unless you include Joshua with the leaders. But most commentators seem to say Joshua tends to stay out of the picture here. And in this passage, 16 through 21, there's no mention of Joshua. And so the leaders, even though they acted unwisely in entering the covenant, are now acting wisely. We have to honor this. We can't go against this because we've sworn to the Lord, the God of Israel. That phrase is in there twice, by the way. Now, this entire passage seems to be dealing with 16 through 21. This is the leaders are dealing with, and they seem to be talking amongst themselves. They're not really talking to the people of Gibeon. We're going to see Joshua summon them in just a minute. So this is kind of like, this is what's going on. This is what we found out. This is what you can't do. This is how you're going to have to relate to them. And then when Joshua comes in, it's going to kind of be formalized. Okay. So there's gravity here. The commitment that they made was not a light commitment, and they're right to honor it. Now, for us, there are some important implications as followers of Christ. I think we can look at this and we need to glean some wisdom from this. It's not without reason that Paul in the New Testament admonishes the Corinthians against tethering themselves to those who do not follow Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, this is very familiar, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And so Paul is picking up this same idea in the New Testament that we see in the Old Testament, this idea of being unequally yoked. Now, there's more to it than that. This is not an exact correlation, but what we see here with Israel and the Gibeonites, they are certainly unequally yoked. And Paul, by the same token, says, listen, when you do that, when you put yourself in that situation, you are placing something, a burden upon yourself, a commitment upon yourself that will not make it easy to be obedient. In other words, if you partner yourself, if you bind yourself to an unbeliever, you partner with them in some way, you commit yourself to them, what happens when you have a difference of opinion? You are called to be obedient to the Lord. He doesn't say, once you're in it, do anything you can to get out. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we see if unbelievers are married to believers, they're to stay unless the unbeliever wants to leave. I think I said that backward, but you remember what we were talking about. There is this this idea that we see here that just because you made a bad decision and got yourself in a bad place doesn't necessarily mean that you just need to walk away. That's not always possible, and it's not always God-honoring. Sometimes it works against the Lord. But when we find ourselves in those circumstances, when we ally ourselves with people with different morals, with different convictions, there is going to be a clash, and it's going to become increasingly difficult for us to continue to be faithful to the God whom we serve, the God whom redeemed us, who saved us by his blood. And so we see this even in the New Testament. We must be cautious because as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we enter into unwise alliances, when we enter into contracts, we enter into arrangements or things like that are unwise, we can compromise ourselves and we can compromise the faith. Entering lightly into covenants or agreements, alliances or partnerships, any relationship where we bind ourselves to another person is unwise. We don't think about that a lot. Some more than others. And I know that even within this body of believers in the past, there have been instances where we had members who held to this and were faithful to this and avoided some difficult circumstances. When we are discerning, when we seek the Lord, when we obey his word, when we live according to his commands, it doesn't mean that everything is easy, but it does mean that our path is going to be easier than it would be otherwise. It means that we are going to be able to walk in obedience without placing unnecessary things in our path. Entering lightly does not mean that we may exit lightly. Well, I'm going to check this out. If it doesn't work, I'll just bail. Well, it depends on what it is, honestly. And that's where there's a little bit of gray here, I think. If we neglect to consider the glory of Christ when entering into any kind of union or partnership, we must not compound the error by failing to consider his glory when attempting to sever that union. And this goes for, I think, anything where we would represent ourselves as Christian, especially. Now, if we're known by the individual as Christian, then I think we're kind of binding ourselves as followers of Christ. So we need to be careful. We need to be cautious and discerning when we enter into any kind of agreement or partnership, and especially with unbelievers. We need to be very cautious. Paul would say, don't be unequally yoked. If there's a burden there that's to be carried, you will end up carrying the full weight of the righteousness, and you'll be fighting against unrighteousness. So be wise. be discerning, because these are weighty things that we're talking about. Now, I think it's worth noting here, and this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think we need to at least throw it out there. And that's a word concerning oaths. They twice said, "We swore." So it seems as if the covenant or the treaty was enacted with an oath to the Lord, the God of Israel. Swearing an oath to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this was in the Old Testament. These people didn't know the Israelites. Well, they knew the Israelites more than the Israelites knew them. But still, there was an oath. Jesus, in the New Testament, speaks about oaths. And he says this in Matthew 5:33. And we were there, just seemed like a few weeks ago, but it's probably last year. "Again, you've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn.'" That's what we see right here. They've sworn that. They need to perform to the Lord what they've sworn. Jesus says, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James 5, verse 12, addresses oaths as well. And he says, that's Peter, that's not James. "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And so taking these oaths, entering into these agreements, arrangements, especially by an oath, is very unwise. Jesus warns against it. The idea is, if I need to swear to you by something bigger than myself, I'm implying that I'm not trustworthy. Let your yes be yes and no be no, so that when you say yes, people know that they can take you at your word. There's no need to swear. So just wanted to point that out. There is an oath that is sworn here. We need to be very cautious about that. It's funny how things stick with you. I remember in sixth grade, I had a teacher, Mr. Smith, Dale Smith. And he had caught somebody red-handed. And he said, "Are you sure you didn't do this?" And this cat said, "I swear to God." And I remember Mr. Smith said, "Oh, that's a big swear there. Are you sure you know what you're doing?" And that stuck with me since that time. I remember that. What's the big deal? And it is a big deal. We need to be cautious when invoking the name of the Lord, because that adds an incredible amount of weight, of gravity, to what we're doing. And so I think when we think about what's going on here, when we think about these oaths, this covenant that Israel took. They jumped in there. They were hasty. They didn't discern well. I think the old adage that two wrongs do not make a right applies here. If they had bailed on that and they said, "Yeah, we shouldn't have done that. You guys fooled us. We're not gonna commit to that." It probably would not have gone well. But Israel honored it because they had vowed to Yahweh. They had sworn an oath to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they were not going to go back on that. The point here is that there are times when we must walk by faith in the midst of painful circumstances of our own making. If God's grace is sufficient to redeem us, then it is certainly sufficient to see us through self-inflicted trials. I love this quote. I always tell my students, if you're going to use a direct quote, make sure it's because you can't say it any better. I can't say it any better than this. This is Dale Davis. He said, "Sometimes God's people are called to live obediently amidst the results of their folly. There are times when our preferences, our conveniences, our justifications must not be allowed to dissolve those difficult situations. We may be caught in a framework of our own sin, wrong, and folly. Surely we need repentance and forgiveness, yet eradication of guilt does not eliminate all the consequences of sin. We must therefore be faithful to God in the wake of our mistakes and be assured that His mercy does not cease because we have been wrong. We must glorify and magnify the grace of God in our messes. We must glorify and magnify the grace of God in our messes. There is a sense in which our desire to get out of that difficult situation is us saying implicitly, we don't trust Yahweh to be good and gracious in this. Now, certainly we wouldn't mean that, and we probably would never say that, but implicitly that is what is there. And so I think it's important for us to understand the gravity of our circumstances, especially when we are the makers of those circumstances. Now, sometimes things happen to us and we don't, we're just in that and we don't enter into it. It just happens to us and we can step out of that without problems. But when we have made a commitment, when we've made a vow, if we made an oath, we need to take that seriously. And so we need to be cautious about that. We need to be discerning about what alliances we enter into. Finally, and this one is going to maybe not be as obvious. You see the gravity of the Israelites' circumstances, but I want us to see finally the grace of Yahweh. That quote that I just read, we must glorify and magnify the grace of God in our messes. The grace of God is on display here. We just have to look to see it. Now, what happens here is Joshua takes over. Joshua calls to the people. Most likely he's calling to the leaders, the elders of the Gibeonites. And he said, what have you done? Why did you deceive us? Because you were fixing to destroy us and we knew we couldn't stand. And they were right. And so the first thing I want you to see here is Yahweh's grace to Israel. Yahweh's grace to Israel. Wait a minute. Yahweh was gracious to Israel? Oh, yes. He was very gracious to Israel first. When they violated his command, he was gracious because he understood that they were trying to be obedient, even though they hadn't consulted him. But more importantly, he gives them the grace to walk in light of this bad decision. He gives them the grace to operate, to relate to the Gibeonites in a way that will be actually beneficial for the Israelites. The Gibeonites become the hewers of wood and the carriers of water. Now, million people, a lot of wood, a lot of water. They didn't have running water. They couldn't go to the tap and turn it on. Interestingly enough, near Gibeon, near one of the cities, there was one of the largest cisterns in the area. So there's a lot of water there. Perhaps they carried it back and forth. Don't know for sure. But we see that Joshua makes them cutters of wood and drawers of water, not only for the congregation, but as we'll see in a minute, for the altar of the Lord. There is a burden, in a sense, that is lifted from Israel, because before, the people of Israel were having to gather the wood. They were having to gather the water and carry it. And Gibeon becomes their servants. They have been delivered and they become the servants of Israel. And so Yahweh gives them the grace to deal wisely with the Gibeonites. And he does that in such a way that the Gibeonites, as far as we can tell, never became a stumbling block to the Israelites. Now, I checked several sources. I looked at that. Some people were inclined to say, well, probably they did. But there's no indication that the Gibeonites ever did. And so God was gracious to them, even though they disobeyed his command. When they disobeyed the command, they said, that's wrong. We've got to act rightly. And God was gracious in allowing them to walk rightly. Yahweh's grace to Israel. I think we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge that Yahweh's grace to Israel is evident in everything that we see. We often would look and we'd think it was just Israel. This is Yahweh working in them, his grace to them, giving them the ability to do the things that they needed to do. And here, his grace comes, I think, in the form of wisdom. But we also see here at the end, Yahweh's grace to Gibeon. You say, wait a minute. How can we talk about Yahweh's grace when Joshua says that they are cursed? Well, let's look at it. Gibeon's confession here is very similar to what Rahab says in chapter 2. The main difference between the two is Rahab confessed that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Now, that was, you could make a case that that was implicit in what the Gibeonites said, but they certainly didn't say that explicitly. Nevertheless, there was great fear. They recognized that Yahweh was more powerful than any of their gods. It was more powerful than anything that they knew. And so, in a sense, the Gibeons' confession here almost mirrors that of Rahab. So, did they get treated exactly the same way? Well, not exactly. But we do see an element of grace here. In Israel's haste, that mistake that they made, that sin that they committed, Yahweh's grace is extended to the Gibeonites. Hear that. Yahweh's grace came to a people as a result of Israel's sin. Well, wasn't that lucky for the Gibeonites? Had nothing to do with luck. Yahweh is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things, and he's sovereign in this situation. And we find in verse 26... Joshua did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. The Gibeonites got exactly what they asked for. They wanted to live, and they were allowed to live. One commentator says, Gibeonites were to perform for the congregation the slaves' labor of hewing wood and drawing water, a duty which was performed, according to Deuteronomy 29:10, by the lowest classes of people. Gibeon was a royal city. Okay, these were not people who were accustomed to chopping wood and carrying water. But they had been given the opportunity to live, and that's what they became. Commentator continues, in this way, the curse of Noah upon Canaan in Genesis 9:25 was literally fulfilled upon the Hivites of the Gibeonite Republic. Genesis 9:25, Noah, after he gets drunk and his son uncovers his nakedness, Noah says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And we see here these Canaanites becoming the servants of Israel. But as Yahweh often does, and we remember at Ai he turned defeat into victory, here I want you to see that Yahweh turns a curse into blessing. Now, before we go further, I don't want to downplay the importance of what's going on here. This was cast in a negative light. This was something that was not great for the Gibeonites. They lived, but they became servants. Some people would have said that type of slavery was worse than death. Apparently, the Gibeonites are okay with that. They surrendered themselves to Joshua. You do what seems right. We're your servants. We're good with whatever. Okay? So, once again, we see Yahweh's grace abounds to sinners who are not a part of Israel. What do you mean? All they did was chop wood and carry water. Well, that's true, but they were saved from Harim. They were delivered by Joshua. Literally, they were saved by Joshua. And even though they became servants, there are strong indications that they are or eventually become a part of Israel. Moreover, they are not simply cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation. They do so for the altar of the Lord. They are carrying out a very important responsibility with regard to the worship of Israel. They are closely related to the worship of Israel. One commentator says, as a servant at the altar, the Gibeonites were not rejected by God. Instead, they joined the worshiping community before God. Their service at the altar at the place of the Lord that the Lord would choose recalls the same phrase in Deuteronomy 12:5, where it describes the appropriate procedure for worshiping Israel's God. Thus, the Gibeonites become formally accepted into Israel's life and worship. Now, I'll be the first to say not all commentators agree with that. There are some that say that's a stretch. But I think when you look at what happens in the future, we see that the Gibeonites remain linked to Israel, and we actually see later on that they are very much kind of a part of Israel. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, remember Nehemiah? We went through that book a while back. When they're rebuilding the wall, the Gibeonites are there to help them. When the exiles are listed in Nehemiah 7, in verse 25, it says that there are 95 sons of Gibeon that return from exile, which meant that they were sent to exile with the rest of Israel. What kind of part were they in Israel? I don't know. We know that 600 years later, after this event, this covenant was still enacted. They were still in relationship with Israel to some degree. And it seems as if God, in his mercy and in his grace, afforded these people the opportunity to be a part of the covenant community. It really is one of the most amazing things about grace, that it is not withheld from sinners. Think about that. We sing about amazing grace. The most amazing thing about it is that you and I actually partake of grace, that it's actually given to us, that God would actually bestow that upon us. We don't deserve that, which is what makes it grace. For the Gibeonites, deception apparently does not exclude them from grace. Now, some people might balk at that idea, seeing grace extended to those who practice such sort of deception. Consider this. Think back to Joshua 2 again with me. What did Rahab do? She hid the spies, and then she lied about it. She deceived those who were looking for the spies. She was saved. She was delivered. She became a part of Israel. She became a part of the lineage of the Messiah. Well, that's just one exception. Okay. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob, whose name means supplanter or deceiver, one who grasps the heel. Jacob, who at the prompting of his mother, deceived his dying father into giving him the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn when it rightly belonged to Esau, even though Esau had sold his birthright. He deceived him, and as a result, Jacob ran away. because he feared for his life. And while he was running, he wrestled with God. And God gave him a new name. And what was that name? Israel. So if we want to talk about deception, man, it's all through Israel. Abraham twice lied about Sarah being his wife. And yet God's grace abounded to Abraham. It abounded to Israel. And I would contend that at least for some of the Gibeonites, they became believers as well. They were outside. They were among the people who were to be devoted to destruction. But in his sovereignty, God used the disobedience and the undiscerning alliance that Israel made with them to bring at least some of them, it seems, into the kingdom of God. And isn't that our story as well? If we don't understand that that's our story, then we don't really understand what's going on here. You see, deception, that doesn't put you outside of God's grace. Sexual sin doesn't put you outside of God's grace. No sin that you have puts you outside of God's grace. And perhaps that's one of the most important things we can take out of this. And so I want you to see that Yahweh's glory is made manifest in his grace. This thing that could have went way south for Israel actually ended up, I think, bringing more glory to Yahweh. David Jackman, I don't know who that is, but I'll give him credit because I found this quote very, very insightful. He says, "This is the glory of Yahweh. He cannot be outmaneuvered by human cunning or hindered by human fallibility. That glory is shown in the grace that can turn a curse into a blessing, that can use our mistakes and foolishness to bind us more closely than ever to him, that can reveal where we went wrong and make it become the means by which we can begin to go right." God takes curses and he turns them into blessings. He takes defeat and turns it into victory. Not for our glory, but for his glory. For our good, but for his glory. Does he do it all the time? No. Why? I don't know. He's God. He's sovereign. Anything that he gives us that we don't deserve is a gift of grace. And anything that he gives us that we do deserve is just. He is not unjust. He is righteous. So it's easy for us to find ourselves in difficult circumstances and think that we need to get out of those so that we can glorify God. God will glorify himself. And he will glorify himself through you, and sometimes he glorifies himself in spite of you and in spite of me. He will be glorified. And so it doesn't fall to us to try to weasel out of something that we made the mistake of getting into. It doesn't fall to us to try to get out of these circumstances that we're in because of our own foolish choices, and God can't do anything here. No, that may be exactly where you're supposed to be. Well, there's no way that God could do anything. I think I've really messed things up. There's nothing God can do with me now. Listen, I saw this quote. I've seen it. Don't know who said it, but I've seen it for years, and I think it's appropriate here. If you think you've blown God's plan for your life, rest in this. You, my beautiful friend, are not that powerful. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to do boneheaded things, even as followers of Christ. Even with the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, we are going to do stupid things. I'm chief among them, okay? Do stupid stuff sometimes. But God is sovereign. He knew that was coming. He's already accounted for that. He's working through that to bring himself glory. It's awesome. And so as we think about these undiscerning alliances, we certainly don't want to say, well, it doesn't really matter what we do. God's going to be glorified anyway. It does matter what we do. It matters greatly what we do. But the beautiful thing is, in spite of what we get wrong, God can still work his beautiful and perfect will. And he will do that. And so we can have confidence. And we know that his grace will be sufficient to help us to walk through that muck and that mire of those circumstances that we get in, that we think, why did I ever get involved in this? Why did I tether myself to this person, to this situation? Why did I do this? God can work through that. He can work for your good, and he may be working to bring someone else into the kingdom. One other thing about God's grace, I think, to the Gibeonites, and I think it echoes for us too, because we, in a lot of ways, are like the Gibeonites. Most of us are not Israelites by birth. Matthew Henry says this, and I close with it. Israel's bondmen, servants, the Gibeonites, became the Lord's freemen. For his service in the meanest office, the lowest office, is liberty. And his work is its own wages. And this they got by their early submission. Let us in like manner submit to our Lord Jesus and refer our lives to him, saying, we are in thy hand to do unto us as seemeth good and right unto thee. Only save our souls, and we shall not repent it. If he appoint us to bear his cross and draw in his yoke and serve at his altar, this shall be afterwards neither shame nor grief to us, while the meanest office in God's service will entitle us to a dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. That is the grace of God. That is the promise of the gospel. The lost will be made found. Those who were far off will be brought near, and not only made friends of God, but sons and daughters of God. What an incredible grace God gives us. And we see that grace throughout Scripture if we'll just stop and look at it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Grace that sometimes, Lord, we don't even see. Grace that escapes us so often that, honestly, Father, it's sometimes for me a little bit embarrassing. But your grace is woven through the pages of Scripture. We see it time and time and time again. Your grace is sufficient for everything that we need. It's sufficient for us to walk through trials and tribulations. It's sufficient for us to walk in good times. And it's sufficient to redeem us. Thank you for your grace. Lord, may we never presume upon your grace. May we never walk flippantly. May we never walk undiscerningly, because we have the safety net of grace. But may we always remember that when we do stumble and when we do fall, your grace is sufficient. Father, forgive our carelessness. Forgive our unwillingness to look at the gravity of things sometimes that we enter into. Give us wisdom. Make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Lord, may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called us. And may the lives that we live be a constant demonstration of your grace to those who need it just like we do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.